John chapter 10, we are studying together, as most of you know, through John's gospel. And we are picking up tonight in verse 22 of the 10th chapter. But tonight we're going to do something just a little bit different in that we're going to leave off our verse by verse study, and I want to concentrate on a particular topic tonight. But let me read to you the first couple of verses as we pick up in verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jewish leaders surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." What I'd like to do in this study is I want to look at the specific topic of the Messiah, the messianic hope. We hear that term, the Messiah, and of course that is the Hebrew for the Christ. And so we want to consider this. These men surrounded Jesus and they said, "Tell us plainly, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Messiah?" That's the question. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Now, we want to look at several things. We want to look, first of all, at the meaning of the word Messiah. Secondly, we want to look at the scriptural expectation of the Messiah. We want to look at the Jewish expectation of the Messiah at the time of Jesus. And then we want to see what the messianic expectation is among the Jews today. And then finally, address that question, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? So, what is the meaning of the word Messiah? We use that word frequently. Perhaps you don't know what it means. The word simply means an anointed one. An anointed one is the meaning. It was used primarily in relation to priests and kings because they were anointed with oil at God's instruction. It also applied to the prophets because the prophets were anointed with God's Spirit as His chosen messengers. But its primary reference is to one who would come in the fullness of God's power to deliver Israel from all their troubles and to establish the universal reign of the house of David. Now, of course, when we read in our New Testament, we, generally speaking, read Christ. On a very few occasions, we will actually read the word Messiah, and that's simply because the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach is Christos. And so, but every time we read the word Christ, we're reading the word Messiah. So we need to realize that when we say Jesus Christ, what we are really saying is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Now, what was the scriptural expectation of the Messiah? Because there was, of course, this anticipation that one would come. Where did this anticipation come from? It came from the scriptures themselves. The scriptures declared over and over again in many ways throughout a very long progressive revelation that God would send a deliverer, the Messiah. So, let's look together at the scriptural expectation. What does the picture look like? You see, what God did through the scriptures is He really painted a picture of the Messiah in advance so that when Messiah did arrive, people would be able to identify Him. If they had really studied the scriptures and taken them at face value, they would have had a pretty good idea in their minds of what Messiah would do because God had laid it out in advance. The first thing we understand concerning the Messiah is that he is to be the seed of Abraham. So the promise goes back further than Abraham. The original messianic promise was given to none other than Adam and Eve themselves. God promised that he would send a deliverer to undo what they had done by disobeying God and bringing sin into the world. But as the revelation progressed, it became clear that the Messiah was going to come through this man, Abraham. And so God declared to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So the Messiah is going to be of the seed of Abraham. But then, as time goes on, the revelation becomes more and more specific. We learn some time later that the Messiah is to come from the tribe of Judah. Now, Abraham, of course, had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And one of Jacob's sons, his fourth son, was named Judah. And we are told in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the Messiah is to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now more specifically through Jacob's son, Judah, and his descendants. As we go further into the history, we find that the Messiah is to be now a descendant of David. And David was from the family of Judah. But we read in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, God speaking to David, he said, "I will set up your seed after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this is the picture. It's beginning to take shape. He's going to be of the seed of Abraham, more specifically of the tribe of Judah, and now even more specifically, he's going to come from the house of David. He is going to be a descendant of King David. We find from the prophecy of Micah the very location of the birth of the Messiah. We read in Micah that he is to be born in Bethlehem. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So, David was himself from Bethlehem, and now his descendant, to whom the throne is going to be permanently passed on to, he will also come from Bethlehem. But then we read in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, that the Messiah would be born not in the usual fashion, but he would be born of a virgin. And so Isaiah declared, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel is the Hebrew word for God being with us. And so Isaiah declares that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Zechariah gives us more insight. And let me just say, as we're going through these, there are many details that I'm passing over because we don't have the time to go into all of the detailed prophecies. I'm just trying to hit some of the more obvious and major ones. But Zechariah tells us that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Daniel In his prophecy, we are told that the Messiah would be cut off. And the idea there is that he would be slain, he would be executed. And Daniel tells us that this would occur before the destruction of the second temple. We read in Daniel 9:26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We learn from Isaiah's prophecy, the 53rd chapter, we learn that the Messiah would suffer and die as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel and the world. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10. For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. So you see, the picture is developing more and more thoroughly and becoming more and more clear regarding the person and the mission of the Messiah. We're told in numerous places, but specifically in Hosea 13:14, that the Messiah would rise from the dead. We read in Hosea 13:14, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And then we read of the reign of the Messiah, that he will reign in righteousness forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 states, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So in these and many, many other passages, we have an understanding of the expectation of Messiah from the scriptural standpoint. If you were a student of the scriptures, this is the picture that you would have of this one who would come. Now, what was the Jewish expectation of the Messiah at the time of Jesus? Now, of course, you would think, based upon what we just described, that the Jewish expectation would have been right in perfect harmony with the scriptures. But unfortunately, that wasn't the case. And for a number of reasons, we've touched on some of those in previous studies, but we just, I think, could best understand it in this way. We have to realize that at the time of Jesus, Judaism had gone through a major transformation. It was no longer the religious system that God had given to Moses. It was a system that had been greatly altered through the influence of the rabbis. And because of the rabbinical perspective and understanding of Judaism, certain aspects of the Messiah's ministry were not seen as necessary, therefore would have been completely overlooked. And other aspects of the Messiah's ministry would have been emphasized, but unfortunately to the exclusion of other vitally important things. But to answer the question, what was the Jewish expectation of the Messiah at the time of Jesus? According to Rabbi David Rosen, the expectation was this: Messiah would bring an end to foreign oppression, ingather the Jewish exiles, and establish an era of universal peace. That was the primary understanding of the Messiah's role at the time that Jesus came onto the scene. They were looking primarily at a deliverer, a political person, a person who would free them from the long, long history of oppression and bondage, and a person that would fulfill all of those promises to them nationally, and in the process bring in an era of universal peace. Now, the rabbis, who were the religious leaders of the day, the very men that were questioning Jesus, as we read here in John chapter 10, they would have envisioned the Messiah as the embodiment of all they held sacred. He would meticulously uphold both the written and the oral law. So you see, these guys, they were the custodians of the law. They perceived themselves to be, and were perceived by the majority of people to be, the most righteous and holy men in the nation. And in their thinking process, the Messiah would have just been sort of a glorified version of who they were. But there was, in the midst of all of that, quite a bit of confusion over the person of the Messiah. Because there were certain places in the scripture that seemed to be saying certain things about the Messiah that were inconsistent with the common concepts, but nevertheless, they were there in the scripture. So some of the rabbis actually tried to wrestle through some of these things and make sense of them. And the confusion that existed comes out in many of the rabbinic writings. For example, we read the passage regarding the Messiah coming humbly upon a donkey. But Daniel, in the 7th chapter, declared that the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven. And so the rabbis read these two things and they thought, now, what does this mean? And how could it say this here and then something different over here? And so one rabbi concluded that basically what God was saying is, if the people were undeserving, the Messiah would come humbly in humiliation on a donkey. But if they were deserving, if they were meritorious, if they were righteous enough, he would come in power and glory. There was seemingly, as they read through these passages, there was seemingly also the idea that somehow the Messiah was going to suffer, that somehow he was going to experience affliction and even possibly death. And this was difficult for them to reconcile. So what they came up with was a theory of two messiahs. They came up with the idea that there would be a person that they referred to as Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. Joseph, of course, suffered much in his history. And that's why they labeled this particular Messiah, Messiah, son of Joseph, because he would be the suffering Messiah. And that's how they were trying to get around some of these statements, like the statements in Isaiah 53. So they taught that Messiah, son of Joseph, that he would come and he would be a warrior and he would battle on behalf of Israel, but at a certain point he would die in battle. And then later, Messiah, son of David, would come, and some rabbis taught that he would perhaps even resurrect Messiah, son of Joseph. But whether or not he did that, Messiah, son of David, would come and he would then establish the worldwide kingdom of God. So, you know, we understand from the rabbinic literature that there wasn't a settled view on the Messiah. There was quite a bit of confusion, and there was quite a bit of variation in the opinions. As a matter of fact, some of the passages that back in the ancient time were considered messianic are no longer considered messianic today and haven't been considered messianic since, about the 12th century. And in talking to rabbinical leaders today and asking them the question, now, how do you reconcile this? Some of your ancient rabbis saw these passages that we believe are messianic. They saw them as messianic, but you deny that there's any messianic element to it. And they will simply answer with, we base our final conclusion on a majority consensus. And so now the majority of rabbis do not believe those passages were messianic, so we dismiss the fact that previous generations of rabbis did attribute a messianic element to them. So, at the time of Jesus, there was a general expectation that Messiah would come primarily as a ruler, but as we've seen, there was also a lot of confusion. Now that brings us to the next question. What is the messianic expectation among the Jewish people today? Well, we have to understand that the Jewish world is not a harmonious world necessarily. There are divisions within Judaism itself as a religious system, and then, of course, there are many Jews who just simply are not religious at all. But we'll consider the messianic expectation among religious Jews. Amongst Jews today, you have basically three strains of Judaism. You have Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism, and Orthodox Judaism, which we could add ultra-Orthodox to that. Now, in considering the messianic expectation among Jews today, Reform Jews are basically humanist, looking for humanity to usher in utopia. Reformed Jews reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible. They reject the miraculous elements of the Bible. They write most of it off as mythology. But they do hold on to Jewish culture. But primarily, they are looking at things from a humanistic standpoint. The conservative Jews, on the other hand, are more orthodox in their beliefs than the Reformed, but not as orthodox as the Orthodox. And the conservative Jews look for Jews to lead the way into a messianic age of universal peace and prosperity. So they believe that there is a messianic age, and they do believe that Jews will lead the way into that messianic age. So, you know, they're a step or two beyond the Reformed Jews in their perspective on the Messiah. But the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they are the ones who still hold today to a belief in a personal Messiah. Where Reformed Judaism and Conservative Judaism, they don't believe in a personal Messiah in the sense they don't believe that the Messiah is going to be a person. They believe it's an ideal. And so it's going to be an age primarily that's ushered in through a collective effort. But amongst the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox, there is still the belief that there is going to be a personal Messiah. Now here are the distinct beliefs of the Orthodox regarding the Messiah. Number one, the Messiah will be a man like Moses as opposed to the Son of God. He will be a man like Moses. Moses said that the Lord will raise up to you a prophet like myself, and to him you shall take heed. And so based upon that statement, they are looking for a Messiah who is a man. He is a human being. He is not supernatural. He's not born of a virgin. He's not in any way specially connected to God. He's not the Son of God. He is simply a man like Moses. They're looking for this man to bring peace and prosperity to Israel and ultimately to the world. So they're looking for a man. They're looking for a man who's going to bring peace and prosperity. If you ask Jews in Israel today, how are you going to identify this man? How are you going to know that he's actually the one? Many of them, if not most of them or all of them, will answer in this way: we will know the Messiah because he will help us to rebuild our temple. So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for a man, not the Son of God, They're looking for someone who's going to bring peace and prosperity, and they're going to know him because he is going to help them rebuild the temple. That is the essential criteria that they have set forth regarding the Messiah in modern times. Now, the question is, what about the scriptural criteria? What about all the things that we mentioned a moment ago? You know, to a large degree, they have dismissed most of those things as really, you know, being relevant to the Messiah. Those things that the ancient rabbis would have held on to in their belief regarding the fact that the Messiah would be, let's say, born in Bethlehem. They've long ago left off putting any real emphasis on those kinds of statements. In 135 AD, some 70 plus years after the time of Jesus, there arose a man in Israel who claimed to be the Messiah, and he had come to liberate them from Roman oppression. He was known as Bar Kokhba, and historically his rebellion against Rome is known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. He was embraced by many as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, it was the Bar Kokhba incident that brought a real break between the early Jewish believers in Jesus and the rest of the nation. Because the majority that had remained in the land after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they embraced Bar Kokhba as a Messiah. And of course, those who believed in Jesus could not do that. No, Bar Kokhba is not the Messiah. But they embraced him as the Messiah. They followed him in his revolt. His revolt was crushed. And from then to this day, the Jewish people have followed after many who have claimed to be the Messiah. And in doing so, they've pretty much disregarded the scriptural picture that was painted of the Messiah. Now, Bar Kokhba's revolt was, as I said, in 135 AD. In 1994, which was 12 years ago, a man by the name of Rabbi Menachem Schneerson passed away. And that was a trying moment for many ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, because they had believed that he was the Messiah. And I remember visiting Israel in, I think it was about 1993, and driving through Jerusalem, all of these banners plastered all over the city. Messiah is coming. And there was this great expectation of Messiah. And basically what it was, they were waiting for Rabbi Schneerson, who was 91 years old at the time, to publicly announce his messiahship. So you see, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah is no longer one that's really connected in any serious way to the scriptural picture of the Messiah. They're simply looking for somebody who is going to be able to solve their problems from a political and a social standpoint. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years, because that's exactly what they were looking for when Jesus came, and that's the primary reason why they rejected him. As one author has said, an author that I highly respect, Alfred Edersheim, who was himself an Orthodox Jew who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, in assessing the whole situation, he concluded, "The Messiah of modern Jewish expectation is the Antichrist of the Bible." That is frightening. Now, here's the ultimate question. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? Now, the first thing we have to consider is, did he meet the scriptural criteria? And the answer is, he did. As a matter of fact, he's the only one that did. And not only that, he met the scriptural criteria, which would be impossible to do today. You couldn't meet the scriptural criteria. That's probably to some degree why it's largely ignored by modern Jews, because it's impossible to meet the scriptural criteria today. First of all, it's clear that that the Messiah must be a descendant of David. Now, even today, the Orthodox Jews will agree that that is the case. But the reality is, nobody on the planet can prove their descent from David. It's impossible. Well, they might claim to be descended from David. They might have, you know, some sort of ancestral role that they've passed down. But there is no official proof for anyone in the world today to be related to David. And that was absolutely mandatory for the Messiah. Secondly, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, this creates a massive problem presently, because Bethlehem is no longer a Jewish city. No Jews live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is an entirely Arab city. It is actually part of the Palestinian Authority. Is no longer even part of Israel. And so you have an insurmountable situation with Bethlehem. But then also you have this entrance into Jerusalem upon a donkey. I mean, that in and of itself should sort of give the idea that, you know, this would have had to occur at a time in history when people rode on donkeys or horseback. And at a time in history when riding into a city as a king on a donkey would be considered an act of humiliation. Now, back in David's day, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey was not a humiliating thing. But by the time of the Romans, to ride on a donkey was an utterly humiliating thing. But here's the one that really, I think, ultimately finalizes the dilemma and shows that Jesus is the only possible one who could have met the messianic expectation according to Scripture. The Messiah had to come before the dispersion of Judah and the destruction of the second temple. That's what Genesis 49:10 says. As Jacob is prophesying over his sons, he says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, all of the ancient rabbis to a person agreed that Shiloh was a messianic reference. So what Jacob prophesied is that Judah would still be intact as a nation when Messiah came. Judah was still intact. Remember, the rest of the nation had been dispersed. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom was sent into captivity to Assyria and never formally came back into the land. In 586, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, but 70 years later, they returned, and Judah became an identifiable nation after the Babylonian captivity and was an identifiable nation until the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and took away their nation completely. But the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Shiloh came. But then also the Daniel prophecy. Messiah would come, he would be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. You know, this is a historical fact, and it's very amazing to me that the ancient rabbis believed that the Messiah would come at the very time that Jesus lived. And to this day, they are absolutely baffled as to why he did not come, because all of their calculations told them that he should have come at that time. Now, you would think that at some point they would put two and two together. But it just shows the depth of the blindness that exists there. and that depth of that, you know, just that prejudice that exists when a person gets in their mind that something has got to be a certain way and it can't be any other way. So, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? He met the scriptural criteria. Secondly, he said he was the Messiah. Jesus said he was the Messiah. He said it many times over. He said to the Samaritan woman, we studied it some time ago. She said, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. He said it to the Pharisees. We read it here in John chapter 10 tonight. Tell us plainly. Don't keep us in suspense. Are you the Messiah? He said, I have told you, but you didn't believe. He responded to the title Son of David. As we read through the Gospels, on a couple of occasions, there were those who cried out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. He stopped, turned, and said, what can I do for you? Son of David was a messianic title. He affirmed to John the Baptist that he was the coming one, another messianic title. You remember John sent that message from prison. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? That was the question. Jesus affirmed that he was. But here's the one to me that stands out above everything else. He testified under oath before the high priest that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Listen to this. There's not another man in history that stood before the Jewish high priest and before his court and declared to be the Messiah. Not another man in all of history did that. To me, that is astounding. The only one that ever did it. And as the high priest forced him to speak under an oath, Jesus, maybe you remember as you read the account, Jesus stood silently as they accused him and questioned him. And finally the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God. He was forcing Jesus to give an answer. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us whether or not you are the Christ. Tell us whether or not you are the Messiah. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man come in power and great glory. He said, I am. And then he took the high priest to Daniel chapter 7 and said, this is where you'll see me next. You'll see me coming in power and great glory. So, he met the scriptural criteria. Jesus said he was the Messiah. And he did bring righteousness and peace. You see, this is one of the primary reasons why Jews historically have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It's one of the primary reasons why they continue to do so. There are others, but this is one of the primary reasons. Because they say, when Messiah comes, he's going to usher in an everlasting kingdom of peace. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus can't be the Messiah. But you see, Jesus did usher in an era of righteousness and peace. But it's righteousness and peace on an individual level today, not on a universal level yet. But it's going to be on a universal level in the future. But today, millions upon millions, and historically millions upon millions, have known the righteousness and the peace that comes through their faith in the Lord Jesus. And not just Gentiles, but millions of Jews over the ages have also embraced Jesus as their Messiah. I was reading over a little book I have today, a book that I bought many years ago and always enjoyed reading it. It's written by the founder of the organization Jews for Jesus. But he was telling the story, which I really enjoyed because I could identify with it. He was telling the story of being in London, in Hyde Park, in a place known as Speaker's Corner. And this was probably back sometime in the late 60s or 70s. And in Speaker's Corner historically has been a place where you go and you literally get up on your soapbox and you can preach anything you want to preach. And so he said he was passing through Hyde Park on that particular day on his visit to London. And there at Speaker's Corner, there was a man up on a ladder, and he was an atheist, and he was boldly proclaiming his atheism, and he was mocking and ridiculing the Christian faith. And one of the things that he decided to do was bring up the fact that even the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So if the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, of course nobody else should believe that he's the Messiah. And he went on to make the statement that no Jews ever believed in Jesus. And so Moshe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus, he happened to be standing in the crowd listening to this man preach his atheism. And suddenly he interrupted. He said, "Sir, excuse me, can I come up on your ladder?" And the guy says, "What? What do you mean, come up on my ladder?" "Yes, yes, I'd like to climb up on your ladder." He says, "Well, there's no room up here. What do you want to come up here for?" He said, "Well, I want to come up there to show that you're mistaken, because I am a Jew and I believe in Jesus and I believe that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I just thought that other people ought to see something that you say doesn't exist." So the guy got down from his ladder and he climbed up. And as he was there, you know, sharing a little bit with the crowd, another man in the crowd spoke up and he said, "Sir, do you have another ladder?" He said, "No, what do you need a ladder for?" He said, "Because I'm also a Jew who believes in Jesus, and so is my wife, and we'd like to get up there with our friend and show you that you're not only mistaken once, but twice." That's a great story. And it's true. Although much of the nation following their leaders rejected the messianic claims of Jesus, of course, many received him. Many received him in those early days of the church's history, and many have received him throughout history, and many are receiving him today. But as we look at the whole picture of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth is the only man in history who meets all the criteria for the Messiah. The only man. If Jesus is not the Messiah, then I would venture to say there is no Messiah. And any Jew waiting for one is waiting in vain. Jesus is the Messiah. And the rabbis, they saw the dilemma, but they were mistaken in their attempt to solve the problem. It wasn't two messiahs, it was two comings of one Messiah. You see, that's where they made their mistake. Not two messiahs, but two comings of one Messiah. Do you know today in the synagogues there is a reading of the scriptures that takes the Jewish people through the scriptures in their entirety? It's a liturgical method. When you go into the synagogue, they're reading a portion of scripture this particular Sabbath day, and they'll read another portion the next Sabbath day, and through a process of time, a year or so, they will make their way through the scriptures in their entirety. There is one chapter of scripture that is not read in the synagogue. It is Isaiah chapter 53. They will not read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah out of fear that someone hearing it might be inclined to believe that it's speaking of Jesus. The ancient rabbis believed Isaiah 53 was a messianic prophecy. It was Rashi in the 11th century who took a different perspective, and that different perspective has held sway since then, that Isaiah 53 was not a prophecy of the Messiah, but it was a prophecy of the Jewish people and their sufferings. So when a person goes to their rabbi today to ask them, what is the meaning of Isaiah 53, the rabbi will say, well, that is a reference to the sufferings of the Jewish people. The Jewish people certainly have suffered, and that's been one of the great tragedies in history. And at times they've suffered mercilessly at the hand of so-called Christians, which has been an even greater tragedy. But to try to make Isaiah 53 refer to the nation of Israel, you have to pretty much ignore what it's actually saying. You have to read around it. You have to reinterpret it. You have to pretty much just pass over the majority of what is stated there. Now, the rabbis find justification for this because the 53rd chapter is really a continuation of the servant song that begins earlier in Isaiah. In the 49th chapter of Isaiah, the servant is being spoken of, and the servant is actually referred to as Israel. And so they justify their interpretation of Isaiah 53 being Israel because Isaiah 49 identifies the servant as Israel. But if you read Isaiah 49 carefully, you have a problem. Because there, the servant is indeed named Israel, but the task of the servant who is named Israel is to bring Israel back to God. You see, Israel is a name. It was the name given to Jacob when he finally came to a place of dependence upon God rather than himself. What does the name mean? The name Israel means a prince with God. In Isaiah 49, what you have is you have one person who embodies the ideal of what Israel was intended to be, and that could only be the Messiah. He is the true prince with God. Now, as I said, the ancient rabbis saw these as messianic. The modern rabbis refuse to see the messianic implications there. But anybody who is just willing to take what it says at face value, I think would have to conclude that the modern rabbis are mistaken. A few years back, last time I was in Israel, I think it was 99, we were traveling around, and you always get to be friends with your bus driver and your guide, and you always have a great time trying to share the Lord with them. And our guide, as many of them are very knowledgeable. They know the history of the land very well. They know biblical history very well. Most of them know the New Testament better than some pastors. And so a lot of times you don't really know where they're at. You think that, well, they must be believers the way they talk, but they're not. It's just part of their job. But through the process of, you know, the time we were traveling together, we had these different opportunities to engage in conversation with this particular guide. And we were sharing with him about the Lord. And I said to him at one point, I said, hey, I want to read you something. And so I didn't tell him what I was reading. I just said, listen, I'll read this to you. So I just opened up to the 53rd of Isaiah and I read it to him. And when I finished, I said, now who do you think that's talking about? He said, well, of course that's talking about Jesus. Anybody knows that. I said, well, that's good. I said, where do you think I read from? He said, oh, well, you read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, certainly. I said, well, you know, actually, I didn't. Actually, I read from Isaiah, your prophet. He was astounded. He said, no, show me that. He couldn't believe it. I don't know what's happened since then. But he certainly had something to think about. But you see, for anyone who has eyes to see, it's there. It's boldly and clearly there. You have to really stretch it and ignore it and reinterpret it to come up with anything other than the Messiah offering himself for the transgressions of the people. And so, again, I say, if Jesus is not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. He is truly the Messiah. As he said to these men, I told you plainly, you didn't believe. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is simply a refusal to believe. And that's true across the board. When it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's never what it's purported to be. Some people say, oh, Christianity is not intellectual enough for me. Too smart for that. It's never an intellectual problem in the end. It's a problem in the will. It's a problem of not wanting to submit to the authority of someone else. It's a problem of sin, not wanting to turn away from sin. But for those who are willing, all the evidence you could ever want is right there, and it's available. Lord, we thank you that we have that sure word of prophecy. And Lord, that we know that you are indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We thank you that we rest in that. Our security is in that. And Lord, we thank you that as sure as you came, you will come again. You've been here once to lay the foundation for that righteous kingdom. And we know it's just a matter of time before you return and establish that righteous kingdom. Lord, we rejoice in you tonight, our Savior. We rejoice in you tonight, Lord, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of David, that you, Lord, will sit upon the throne of David and rule over the house of Jacob forever, as the angel declared you would. And tonight, we just want to lift our hearts and our hands to you in praise and blessing. And Lord, we pray for any that have not yet embraced your lordship, your messiahship. We pray that they would do that. That they wouldn't wait another moment, but they would cry out to you, Lord, save me. We know that you promised whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so just touch many tonight, we pray. And Lord, we pray for our Jewish friends. Oh Lord, that eyes would be opened, that they would see that Messiah has come, and that righteousness and peace are available to all those who will personally embrace him. For you made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he is our peace. We embrace that tonight, and we thank you. in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah and King of Israel.